Amen. Please be seated. I would ask you to add to your prayer request Greg Nightingale, one of our brothers. He had emergency surgery yesterday. He's doing well. He's in the hospital, but he'll be there for a few days. So be in prayer for Greg over these next few days of recovery that he wouldn't have any further complications. So add that to your list, please. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians again. This week we are still in the introduction of this book. It's a long introduction for Paul. Normally, he just has maybe 10 verses of introduction, but there's over a chapter and even a few verses into chapter 2 where he is introducing the subject matter, but he is also weaving in the subject matter something different, at least for Paul, in the 13 of his epistles. This is the most personal, and he is really defending himself here. There's no question, you can't color it any other way, he is in defense mode because of whatever is being said that prompts the writing of the book. He wrote 1 Corinthians, and God brought about repentance. In 1 Corinthians, though, he mentions coming to Corinth to visit, and that's his plan. Well, he doesn't get to Corinth, at least not the way he described, and certainly not twice like he mentions in 1 Corinthians. And so some people in the church were using this lack of fulfillment on the part of Paul to say that he could not be trusted, and that he was maybe out for some kind of personal gain with his leadership, and his apostleship came into question. Now, it's safe to say most didn't think this, but there were enough people saying it, naysayers, opponents, that caused Paul to feel it necessary to address this head-on in this letter. Now, the purpose of the letter is really to bolster the whole body of Christ, to continue to grow in their faith in Christ, to be great ambassadors for Jesus, but he has to also address the criticisms, and so he does this. I think there's something for us to gain even out of this introduction. So let's look closely together at the text. I'll read starting at verse 12 of chapter 1, and I'll go to verse 4 of chapter 2. You know that the chapters and verses were added later so we could find our place. This is an example where it doesn't really serve us in that the thought is embodied in this section I'm reading that really closes out the introduction for 2 Corinthians. Here as I read God's word, I'll go slowly so we can gather the backdrop of the storyline that's happening behind what Paul is saying, and we'll consider that more together this morning. Hear God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Let's pray together. Lord, we are by no means apostles, so we are hesitant to take Paul's situation on ourselves. At the same time, please give us discernment and understanding so that we might know when we might be defensive like Paul or boast in you as Paul has. Lord, help us not to do so for fleshly reasons, but only for reasons that would uphold your holy name and spread the name of Christ. Lord, give us dependence on your work in our lives so that we can point to you as the one who is transforming and changing us. Give us no boasting in self, but only in your work through us in Christ. Give us collective confidence as a church, as believers in Jesus, that you are doing your ongoing work of grace in our lives. Open the eyes of our hearts that we might read and understand your holy word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's for a very good reason that we as Christians will often try to convince each other not to boast, not to be defensive. Boasting and defensive, you know, that doesn't sound right to us. You know, we don't want our children to boast and brag. We don't want them to be defensive. We want them to be humble and receptive to correction. And we say the same about ourselves. Within the Christian community, especially in a community that accents the grace of God and really the bankruptcy that we have spiritually, we think of boasting and defensiveness. Neither of these really resonate well with us. They're natural to us, but we don't advocate for them in any way. In fact, I was thinking how prevalent these things, boasting and defensiveness, really are in our culture, and they confront us, and we deal with it, you know, internally as well. But just this past week, in the week of sports, because when you think of boasting, usually what you think of is some athlete who's really full of himself or herself and just kind of brags and boasts about what they have done and accomplished. And I was thinking this past week when LeBron James was re-signing. He has grown up tremendously over the years. He's not nearly as brash as he was in the early days. And I was remembering back to those early days, especially when he was leaving Cleveland. Some of the things he said, I just remember thinking, did he really mean to say that? Does he know what it sounds like? And Dwayne Wade Chris Bosh were there together. They were working to make a trio that would be the best trio. And they said, and I even quote, they said this, this is arguably, talking of themselves, we are arguably the best trio to ever play the game of basketball. That's a bold claim. And they were young guys at that time. And I'm even old enough to see a couple, three or four that were better. But they didn't believe that. I mean, they were boasting in that light. I remember in 2012, when they went to LeBron James and talked to him about his point total, because he wasn't leading the league, Kobe Bryant was, and here he was on the best team at that time, and they said, you know, Kobe's got more points than you, and his immediate response is, he goes, oh, I could have the most points if I wanted to. Just wasn't his role, he said, on that team. That boasting we hear in sports often, and we just kind of take it for granted, but we don't want that, like, among ourselves in the church about things, right? I was even thinking yesterday, it was a big day in Kansas City sports as far as I'm concerned, because one homegrown player and one player that came up through the club got signed to long-term contracts at Sporting Kansas City. That's a big deal for American soccer because to this point, it's basically been a minor league that develops players to go to other leagues in the world. But these two players, one who played soccer just 300 yards that direction in high school, was on the men's national team, and so was the other player, and they were signed to long-term contracts in the prime of their career to play here instead of one of the top clubs in Europe that they could have gone to. It's a real marker of improvement in the overall program that you see in America. But I laughed when I heard the owner of Sporting KC and what he said. He got mad because people were criticizing those players for not going to better leagues and better teams. His immediate response was, "This club has the desire to be one of the greatest in the world. I think right now we are the greatest in MLS. frankly, I think there's no question that we're the greatest in MLS. And we're going to do everything that we can to continue to advance to be the greatest there is in the world. Hey, that's confidence. Appreciate that. But it's a bit of boasting, right? It makes us feel a little bit uneasy when we think about boasting. How about defensiveness? What do you think of when you think of defensiveness? Often it will be like that politician who gets caught doing something they said they wouldn't do, or they make a mistake, and instead of just admitting the mistake and claiming it, you know what happens. And this is true of all politicians. This is just one. I won't even pick out one. But you know what happens immediately. The excuses come, and the defensiveness comes, and as soon as a topic comes up, they jump at it. Defensiveness and boasting usually points to some kind of guilt, and that's why we don't like it. That's why we don't advocate for it. But I set this up because you have to admit that what you have in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians is an apostle on total defense, and he's boasting all over the place. I mean, there's no doubt that's Paul's approach here. He uses it a little bit in other letters, but right here, he comes out of the gate saying what he's boasting in, why he's confident, why he could be assertive about this, and he's defending himself, he's defending the apostolic ministry, and he's defending the message the apostolic ministry promotes. And there's no apology for this. He's defensive and he boasts. And I think this is an occasion where we can see how it has a right place, even among Christians. Now, it's not one individual. He's speaking in behalf of several others, so he has accountability. It's not one person being defensive or boasting about himself or his own righteousness. But there's a confidence in God that allows him to speak the truth when there is falsity coming about him in his motives, as it relates to his ministry with the Corinthians and to us by extension. I think what you can see here, among other things, is Paul demonstrating a place for boasting and defensiveness, especially as it relates to relaying the difference that God's grace makes in our personal lives and collectively the church. First, let's notice something about Paul and his argument here and the whole of Paul's ministry. He is not boasting in himself. He is not bragging in himself or claiming authority in himself. He is boasting in God's grace through Christ. He is being criticized, it is clear from what we surmise by him saying what he says. He's endured this before. He speaks with confidence when laying out his defense because of who he is in Christ. That's the basis for his boasting. Look at verse 12, the first verse. For our boast is this: the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. You know, my conscience is clear, Paul says, and we boast this. Not by earthly wisdom, not because he looked at it and thought, you know what, it's true, we've done all right here. That's not the basis. Not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. Paul's doing what he's done before. He is going back to the fact that it's the grace of God, and ultimately the grace of God is manifested through Christ. That's the basis for his being so assertive, so confident. Remember back with me to 1 Corinthians. We just finished that study not too long ago, and in chapter 15, that big chapter about the resurrection of Christ as the anchor to the gospel message itself, and Paul is talking with such authority, with such conviction. But then he says what the basis of his conviction is, and it's worth listening to again. He says in chapter 15, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. What does he say? First importance, what I receive from God, I give to you. It's not him, it's from God. It's boldness because God gave it to him to give to us. He didn't make it up, he gave it to us. And then he goes on to talk about all the people who witnessed Jesus rising and were commissioned to tell the story. Then he gets to himself as last on the list. So Paul's not thinking highly of himself, or certainly not more highly than the other apostles. And listen to how Paul describes himself in 1 Corinthians. Remember, these people would have read 1 Corinthians, then they're hearing the naysayers claim that Paul is full of himself and he's just out for himself and he's a lot of talk and no action. But listen to what Paul says and how he describes himself in the letter prior. He says, last of all, as to one untimely born, talking of himself, he, Jesus, appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He's untimely born, meaning he was not gestated in the womb of discipleship like the other apostles were. He was the least of them, but he was commissioned by Christ, even though he persecuted Christians. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Point is, Paul is coming from a position of being in Christ. It's by God's grace that he speaks with boldness to the Corinthians. And it should be that way for us. Any boldness we have, any confidence we have about the message that God has given us is because of Christ. It's because the substance of the message is Jesus. It's God who ordains it. It's not because I have discovered something you need to know. It's God has given us something we all need to know. And so Paul comes with that posture as he writes 2 Corinthians, and that's how he begins. Verse 12, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience that we behaved in the world with simplicity, with godly sincerity. I just gave it to you clear. I had no ulterior motives. I just wanted you to know Christ, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. Paul's defensiveness is not based on personal righteousness, but on Christ. And you know, this really resonates when he says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can what? Boast. So boasting for Christians is not about us. We're simply telling who Jesus is. And that is something worth boasting about with no apology. Right? Paul's position of confidence or boasting is always in Jesus. Paul's basis for defense is God's grace working through Christ. Confidence must come from God's work of grace through Christ. Now, here's what else you will glean from Paul's opening introduction. We see him addressing the fact that he was being personally attacked. His own personal integrity, his own personal transformation, who he was as an individual now, was being attacked. Now, who he was as an individual is manifold. He wore many hats, and one of them was apostle. So that comes as another line of defense he must defend, the apostolic ministry. But for Paul, he has to address the fact that he was being called into question. And so he doesn't boast by giving a litany of things he did to prove them wrong, but he still boasts in God and who God is and what God has done. Some are doubting Paul's personal sincerity when he says he's going to come back, but he apparently doesn't. At least that's the way they're casting it. And so he has to address it. There's questions about his behavior, his motives. Verse 13, he addresses this head on by saying the following. Look what it says. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand. So he says we, that's plural. He's defending the apostolic company now, not just himself. He's recognizing that it's important to be part of this plurality of what God's doing. It's not just one individual on a mission. And he's saying, we are not writing you anything other than what you read and understand. And I hope you will fully understand. I've begun to try to teach you. Now I'm going to continue. You know, there was something going on in this day that helps us understand what he means. In Greek culture, there were the sophists, those who were the super smart, or at least they came off as super smart. And if you're like me, when you hear a philosopher talk, you're like, wow, they're really smart. Now, part of why I think they're really smart is because I don't know what they're saying. Now, they may not be smart, but as far as I'm concerned, they are smart because I don't get it. And so they would do much of this kind of rhetoric would go on in this day where big leaders would come into places and they would teach with big and lofty words, and it'd be confusing to a lot of people, and people didn't want to admit they didn't get it. The smart people shake their head, or the people faking like they were smart would shake their head yes, and I want to be smart like them, and no one said anything, but no one understood it. So here Paul's writing it saying, listen, in that light, listen to what verse 13 says. We are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand. Verse 14, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Simple. I've already written you one letter. I've interacted with you for those 18 months before I wrote that letter. There is at least one other personal letter that got passed around from Paul here in the midst of the body of believers. The bottom line is, we want to be in Christ. And when Christ comes back, we want to be able to boast of each other in Christ and what Christ has done. That's the simple message I gave you. That's all I meant to say to you. Wasn't trying to confuse anybody by anything that I said. So keying on the idea that I didn't come when you thought I said I was going to come, that's distracting us from the main message that God gave me through Christ. Paul wasn't wishy-washy or fickle as they were charging, and he addresses this. Look at verse 17 as he talks about it, because it's a personal charge. Verse 17, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. So you follow what he's saying? We haven't vacillated. You're making a big deal. Somebody is making a big deal out of this particular statement I made and the fact that I haven't come yet. We're not wishy-washy here. In fact, the one we represent is the ultimate picture of stability. The God we represent is the one that you should be focusing on. And he takes away from his personal focus and puts it on God. He boasts in God and God's steadfastness. So when attempts to discredit the change in our lives occur, we need to point to God who does the transforming. God's faithfulness in us gives us an ability to be faithful among others. The only reason why Paul was able to faithfully give this message so clearly is because God had worked through him. God's work is very careful and particular in our lives, in all of our lives, in our church's life. There's no mistake that it's him working. God's work in our lives gives us confidence to defend and boast in him in the work he's doing. God is doing a work in me. God is doing a work in you. And it doesn't matter if a naysayer will try to say otherwise. We together can determine God's work and boast in it. That's why, again, back at verse 12, for our boast is in this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Verse 18 is a great statement to remind the hearer, the listener, the one who read this first and us now, about the God who sends messengers. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. You know, the personal attacks were definitely hard for Paul to take. I think we can say that for sure. We know by some of what he says in his letters. He felt it. Everybody feels it. When you are criticized, everybody has a twinge. We don't like it. It hurts at some level, and that's certainly true for Paul. The greatest concern for Paul, though, wasn't personal. He does address it personally, as we see, but that wasn't where he was most concerned. Where he was most concerned is that he did not want the message that he was given to be lost because of the focus on him and his potential shortcomings. His apostolic office and message, he was concerned that it would stay pure and true so people would not have Jesus obscured from vision. He didn't want to get in the way, his issues get in the way of the main issue. When God's work through our lives is attacked, we see in Paul's life that we are to boast in God. God does ministry through people. We recognize this. People should not then, though, be the focus of the ministry. People shouldn't distract from God's work through them. It's tough, but that's exactly what Paul is advocating for by what he says. You know, an organization, and we all know this, and in our church or any church would be like this to some degree. An organization could have a great mission, a clear statement of what God's called us to do. Certainly the church has a commission from Christ, not just ours, the church. But sometimes us people in the church, leaders in the church, people in the church, members of the church, we do things that distract from that mission, and people can, as they look at the church, be confused about what our message is. We recognize that happens. But please recognize that has always been the case this side of the fall of man and before glory. So we'll have that imperfection in our midst. But it's never an excuse for people to say that they don't have a testimony of Christ. And Paul is saying as much. He's telling them, yes, you think I said this, I didn't do this, I know some people are upset about it, but don't misunderstand who I represent. And the person I represent is not fickle, does not vacillate, is always true. Paul boasts in God. That's ultimately what we have. Verses 18 through 20, Paul takes the focus off himself and the perception of some of the opponents related to his shortcomings, and he puts the focus squarely on Jesus. Look at verse 18 down to verse 20. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God in his glory. Stop picking on what you see here and recognize that Christ is always yes. What a great picture of putting the focus where it belongs. God is never fickle, Paul says. You may say I'm fickle, but God's not. God is always sure. He does not vacillate. Christ, who they proclaim, the apostles, he is the Savior. There's no question about that. There's no wondering about who Jesus is. There's no wondering about the sureness of the promises of God and his gospel. People may be fickle, but God's not. People may vacillate, but God does not. People may break their promises, but God does not. Now, he's not conceding that he has done this. He's just saying, if your focus is on me, it's not in the right place. And you're missing what has been so clearly displayed to us. In verse 19, he continues, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes." Paul boasts in God once again as the basis for his authority, for his ministry, and for his message. He wants nothing to obscure what the apostolic message is. And you know what? I think that every one of us, to some degree, can grasp what Paul's saying, and we could see it in our own lives as parents to our children, as teachers to other people in the church, or leaders in the church, or in your community, or places where you are an ambassador for Christ, a very imperfect one, to say the least, but you are there to display Christ in some way without yourself getting in the way, and we need all of God's help for this because we know how hard it is. But you know what Paul says here? It does give me a bit of encouragement in this regard. Because there's no doubt that if you analyze my life, you don't even have to analyze it very closely, you'll see inconsistencies and shortcomings that might tempt you to not see Jesus. But you won't see such flaws in the Jesus that we read of and I preach, even for all my shortcomings. You may notice that I'm consistent and a hypocrite, kind of like you are. But there's no hypocrisy in the Jesus we believe in. You'll find me to lack compassion and care at times as I find you the same way, but we will not find that in Jesus. I know that we are not loving like we should be at times. We see that in ourselves. But we are not to obsess on that point, but rather we are to go to Christ. And every time we see those flaws and those frailties in us, we're driven back to the one who has none of those things. And we rightly place our worship and our adoration and our devotion there. And that's where we become ambassadors from that point. Paul is saying, even if I am fickle, even if I am wishy-washy, even if I would concede to these things, even if I say yes and no at the same time, Jesus isn't this way. And you have no excuse to ignore Jesus just because you find fault in me. For the Son of God, he says in verse 19, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. But in him, it is always yes. Now, look ahead to verse 21. He doesn't have to offer this particular defense, but he does give some reasoning for why he didn't come. I mean, aren't you a little bit curious? Why did Paul delay in his coming? Well, first of all, he reminds them of his apostolic position and that there's a certain apostolic prerogative he has to change the plans. Okay, he can do that. And remember, people, he's saying to them, we were not just picked out by you to become apostles. God placed his hand upon us, so appreciate that. Verse 21, he says, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ." Remember, it's God who established us as apostles, has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Look at 21 and 22. God establishes, he anoints, he puts a seal on, and he deposits its Spirit in. You see how God has officially worked to make Paul this representative, and this is why he can, if he wants, change a plan as it relates to when he comes and when he goes. But also notice something important. Paul is not a renegade. He's not a maverick on his own saying, I did this, I did that, God did this for me and me, me, me. It's us, us, us. And he speaks in terms of the apostolic company, the plurality. It's always the way God works, that he has a multitude of people who lead, and he does this for a reason. So one person can't assert themselves like this. And so Paul speaks in terms of us. He speaks in terms of Silvanus, in terms of Timothy, we know in Titus and other places, other apostles. He refers to Peter, talks about Apollos in 1 Corinthians. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. God's anointing and authority was placed on Paul and his ministry, and he uses this in his defense. Finally, I do want you to see the last verses, though, verse 23 and following, because he gives a bit of a picture. It's a pastoral picture as to why he delayed his coming to Corinth. We know by church history that he got to Corinth later in his ministry and his mission journeys, but notice why he decided, after writing 1 Corinthians, not to make an announced visit that was longstanding after that first visit. There's a reason he delayed his coming, and he gives the reason now in verse 23 and following. Look what it says. But I call God to witness against me. This is the real reason why I didn't come, now that you're asking. Since you're pressing me, he says. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. I did it for your own good that I didn't come. That's why I didn't come. Verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. I didn't come for a good reason. It was to spare you, he says. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want to make your life miserable. In fact, I'm here for your joy. That's what he's saying. Now, verse 1, you can see why this shouldn't be a chapter division. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. If I would have come, it would have been painful because there would not have been the repentance that there now is. So it was pastoral, it was with a shepherd's heart that I delayed my coming because I would have had to been really hard with you. In 1 Corinthians was hard enough. Verse 2, for I cause you pain. Who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? This is really honest. What Paul's saying is, if I come and tell you the truth, it's going to be painful. And then everybody's going to be pained. I have to go on to a missionary journey after this. Who's going to get me pumped up for the journey? You'll all be upset. That's exactly what he's saying. Who could give me joy if you were all pained when I came? I delayed coming because it was pastorally wise. There's a reason why I didn't come. Verse 3, and I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. Time needed to happen after 1 Corinthians for repentance to work and for your demeanor to be different. Like it is now, now I can come. If you got to know, is what Paul's saying. If you really want to know why I didn't come, this is why. In verse 4, talking of his first writing, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. This is a great introduction by Paul to a difficult situation. He's dealing with naysayers, with people who need encouragement. He's got to address both, and I think we get just that by God's wisdom and spirit in these opening verses of this book. Paul's introduction, it's heated, it's in your face, it's bold, and sometimes things just have to be said that way. Normally, boasting and defensiveness proves negative. But I think in this case, we can see, because it is in Christ, in Jesus' merit, and in his calling, it was necessary and effective, and it helps us. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for your work in the life of the Apostle Paul to bring us this word. We know it's your inspired word, but we can see that you keep intact the personality of the author in the cases we have in the New Testament. And Lord, I thank you for the pastoral relationship that Paul shared with the Corinthians that gives us a sense of the same today. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to discern when boasting in Christ is what we're doing, that we'd be honest about where our confidence is and that would only be found in Christ and his merit. I pray also, Lord, that you would cause us to only be defensive as it relates to the testimony of Jesus' name, that it wouldn't be about covering for ourselves or what other people feel about us, but how is Christ honored? And I pray that we would defend on that level for the honor of Jesus. Lord, we absolutely have to have your wisdom. We have to have your spirit for this. We have no ability to discern this apart from you. And I thank you, God, for giving us your word, and I pray that you would make us excited to open it every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us